So yesterday was a really encouraging day. I got a chance to marry Lori and Bob. Did you guys get to tune in online on that? Such an encouragement, such a joy. And Leah left a little bit of their decorations up. Isn't this beautiful? So today we're not in Jeremiah. I thought I'd hear a visible amen, but no. We're actually going to talk about something that I think is very relevant. Occasionally, when things happen in the life of our church, I pump the brakes on our series, and I need to address certain things. And so today, I want to appeal to you and talk about unity. Because we are in a season and a time in our church where we do need to address this. So I would invite you to turn with me to John chapter 17. That will be the springboard and really the foundation of our time together today. And as you're making your way to John's gospel in John 17, just a few words of introduction on John 17. This is Christ's high priestly prayer after he finished the Lord's Supper and gave many instructions to his disciples regarding what was to come, what they were to do. He ends with this incredible prayer, and it is so full of great and deep life-changing truths that it would require several sermons to get through. But today, there is a section in it that I want to jump off of in his prayer and for us, our unity in him, our unity together, really, in Christ. So I'm going to read that for you. Would you stand while the Word of God is read? Thank you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, some of you don't know this, but I grew up in a family with an alcoholic father. It was emotionally volatile environment, but I do praise God for rescuing me from it and for restoring me. Before my father passed, I was actually able to reconcile with him after years of being estranged. And even by his grace, the Lord also rescued my dad mercifully. Just a few days before he passed, he confessed faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Isn't God good? He truly brings light out of the darkness. Growing up in that environment, though, also taught me some valuable life lessons, and I just want to share two briefly with you. First, how people respond to you often isn't just a response to you. The lens through which people view the world is often cracked by wrong thinking and damaged feelings. And so when people react to you, it can be that they're actually reacting to something that took place maybe an hour before or even a decade before. Now, as a colleague recently observed, I thought this was very wise, and so I want to give this to you this morning. Quote, if you never heal from what hurt you, you will bleed on people who didn't cut you. End quote. And I think in a way we are all guilty of that. Second, in a family, in a healthy family, one of the unhealthiest and unproductive things you can do is actually pretend like everything is okay when serious issues threaten the family. For the sake of some false peace, what needs to desperately get addressed is therefore allowed to continue to grow and ultimately come to a point where it destroys the health of that family. What needs to actually take place instead is the uncomfortable elephant in the room needs to be recognized. Now, in my case, it was my dad's drinking, and for years, the family just kind of went along and played along like that was okay and normal, and we just existed. But it was only after my mother came to Christ that she found the courage to actually address it, to bring that which was in the darkness out into the light. And it was then, and only then, that things began to actually change for the better. Now, after last weekend's members' meeting, and after receiving several letters from congregants, both old and new, and thank you for sending them, and after our board meeting that Ben alluded to earlier, it has become very apparent that not everything is okay here in our church family. There is division at fellowship. And it gives me no pleasure to say that. Some, thankfully, are happily ignorant of this division. But the cracks have existed for some time, behind the scenes, underneath the surface. The past year, with its stresses and confusion and fears surrounding the challenges of our day, have put pressure on those cracks, and they've gotten bigger. They've exposed them, made them worse. Roots of division have fractured the foundation of our church. Now, to be sure, it's not a clear dividing line. Nothing is ever so compartmentalized. It's more of a polarizing force. It's a false division, really, between the new and the old members. A gravitational pull, if you will, between those two poles. We can call them the legacy FBC crew and the next-gen FBC crew. I know it sounds like wrestling names, but I thought I should give a little levity to our conversation today. As cool as those names sound, though, it is actually displeasing for Jesus, who prayed for our unity and died for it. If left unchecked, this polarization will be destructive to our church family. So we need to address that division. And by the way, it is actually biblical to do so in the congregation, because even the Apostle Paul wrote to the entire church at Corinth about division, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 to 13. Now, to be certain, no saint worth their salt would want to admit dividing the church along such lines, because we know in our heart of hearts that that is an affront to Jesus, who died to make us one with himself and one with each other. But nonetheless, the divide does exist. Ignoring it is unhealthy and unfaithful, and you and I are actually commanded in Scripture to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Scripture tells us to strive for unity and unite around the gospel, and Jesus himself prayed. And in that prayer, if you heard it right this morning, our unity in him is actually evidence for God's love for us. That's profound. The only way this root of division dies is by bringing it out into the light. And so with that understanding, I want to take some time to do that today. I just want to lay out two things for you this morning. First, I want to explore what is at the root of this division. And then second, I want to talk about what we're actually going to do about it, because we do need to address it. I know that this is awkward. There are some of you who might be new to fellowship, or you've just visited today, and you're probably thinking, oh, should I be here? This sounds like a family conversation. You should. I'll tell you why. Because the church is not a religious provider, service provider. The church is actually a family in Jesus. And if you're thinking in getting involved in this family, then you should know right off the get-go that we do not proclaim ourselves as Savior. We are sinners in need of grace, and we proclaim Christ. His grace is our hope, and we pray that he will be your hope as well. So I'm going to keep my comments generalized, but I want us to understand that you and I are in the middle of a day of great division. The nation is divided, families are divided, churches are divided, but we must understand this. If there is any force that can truly unite us, it is in Christ, the risen and ascended ruler of all. Amen? Well, with that understanding, let's pray. Jesus, it's a joy to be here with your people. Help me to say what you want them to hear. And I'm asking you to answer your prayer today. In your name, amen. So let's take a look at the root of this division. I think there's essentially two things here that we have to address. And the first is just good old-fashioned pride. Pride is at the root of this division. It's one of the first sins. It was pride, as we know, that sunk the devil. It is pride that has sunk many godly saints. It is an arrogance, a feeling of entitlement. It is the me-first problem that exists in every human heart. Me before God, me before others, me before you, me before the new people, me before the old people. It's pride. And as the Scriptures declare, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before the fall. The Apostle John actually shows us that pride of life, pride in possessions, is actually not of God, it's of the world. He says that in 1 John 2:16. And so when people say things like this, they are trying to take the church from us. It reveals pride. How so? Because the church is not yours. It's not mine either. The church does not belong to legacy crew or next gen crew. because neither crew paid for the church. Doesn't matter how much you gave, doesn't matter how much time, doesn't matter how much energy, how many gifts, how much of yourself. Did I say money? It doesn't make the church yours. Why? Because Jesus bought this church with his priceless and perfect life. He died for her. And nothing you or I can ever do comes close to his love and his sacrifice for his bride. She belongs to him. He can direct her as he sees fit. He can raise her up, or he can come and take the light away if he should please. He can expand her influence if he desires for his glory, or he can lead her into trial for her purification. He is the head of the church, and he loves her more than you or I ever will. And so if we think that this is our church, that we somehow own it, then we do need to repent of some pride. You see, your tithes, your work, your time, your gifts, they don't come anywhere close to the value of Christ's blood that he bought the church with. Now, I want to balance this out because some may be confused. The church is yours in the sense that she is your family. She is the fellowship of other believers that you are accountable to, that you partner with in the stewardship of the gospel as we are assembled for both worship and the ministry of the word. Or as we put it here at Fellowship, to enjoy and express the light, life, and love of Christ from the street to the sofa to the sanctuary. But I don't want us to get confused, because while we all have stewardship in the church, none of us have ownership. And that, dear friends, belongs to Jesus. Jesus is not divided. Nobody here was baptized in the name of the legacy crew or the next gen crew. Everybody was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you and I need to be reminded of that today. So the first thing that we have to unroot is pride. That's the first part of this division, pride and ownership, because this church belongs to Jesus. The second root of the division is this: it's doctrinal deviation, or graciously speaking, doctrinal confusion. Now, we've walked through this last year together, and convictions regarding the authority of the church and the state and the nature and the function of the church, those have collided. Is the church required to offer unqualified obedience to the state according to Scripture? Let me ask it again, because you have asked this question this year. Is the church required to offer unqualified obedience to the state according to Scripture? Some think yes. We are called to obey the authorities, period. I heard this as well on Friday. Or at least we're to obey them because we can still preach the gospel. Others think, no, we are to obey the authorities provided they don't overstep their authority. Their authority ends when it collides with Christ's commands. While there has been confusion and collision regarding this question, one thing that we've tended to ignore over the course of the last several months is that our doctrinal statement actually speaks to these issues. The very foundational doctrinal statement of our church actually speaks to these issues, and I think quite clearly. Our statement of faith, the What We Believe section on the website, with the gospel of its foundation, actually forms the framework of our doctrinal cohesion. And every member of FBC is required to uphold it, to defend it, to apply it. That's what being a member means, or at least part of it. And it clearly speaks to the issues we face today. So I just want to actually quote a few things here for clarity's sake, so that we can get rid of the doctrinal deviation or confusion. So our statement of faith reads this: the church is called out from the world, separated onto the Lord Jesus, and exists primarily for the worship of God. It also exists for the ministry of the word, the mutual edification of its members, the propagation of the faith, and the observance of the ordinances. So, in short, we actually exist as a church for worship. Amen? And the ministry of the word is also in there as well. Now, that worship, by the way, does in fact get expressed in the assembly as it has since the dawn of the church. The ministry of the word is also expressed in the assembly in singing, in preaching, in praying, and in celebrating the Lord's Supper. You realize that every time we get together, the word is infused in all of that, right? We sang the word. We prayed the word. We partook in the word. And now the word is being preached. So this is part of our reason for existing. Our statement of faith also states that we believe that the church is a sovereign, independent body exercising its own divinely awarded gifts, precepts, and privileges under the lordship of Christ, the great head of the church. Now, you got to note those two words. They're very important. Sovereign, independent body. We believe, like an embassy is sovereign, so is the local church. She, in fact, actually is the embassy of heaven. And you and I are Christ's ambassadors. So indeed, the state and its actors are not in absolute authority over the church, according to our statement of faith. Also, our statement of faith states, quote, that we believe in the separation of the church and state. Civil government is of divine appointment for the interest and good order of society, and that civil authorities are to be prayed for, conscientiously honored and obeyed, except in the things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord of the conscience and sovereign over the rulers of the earth. So this means that both the state and the church are ultimately answerable to God, but they're not ultimately answerable to one another. The church has no jurisdiction over the state regarding its law, its policy, and its taxation. Too bad, huh? But the state, likewise, has no jurisdiction over the church in regards to her exercising her divine mandates, which do include teaching, preaching, gathering the church for worship, prayer, and celebrating the ordinances. Finally, our statement of faith also asserts that we actually are to gather on Sundays. Quote, we believe that while Christians can and should worship God at all times and in all aspects of their lives, the first day of the week should be observed as the Lord's Day, as it commemorates Christ's resurrection, and is the day that the church historically gathered for corporate worship, instruction, and community. And so to summarize, according to our statement of faith then, obedience to the governing authorities is not unqualified. That's actually what Fellowship Baptist Church believes. We stand in the long line of saints that did not offer unqualified obedience to the authorities. The Hebrew midwives who would not kill the male children. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. The wise men at Christ's birth who did not return to Herod to tell him where the Christ child was, the apostles Peter and John, and the Christians in the first century Rome who would not even pinch a bit of incense to say that Caesar is Lord. Such a seemingly innocuous thing that got him killed. Also, our statement of faith shows us that the gathering of the church on Sunday is actually essential for her worship and her health. I mean, you really can't have a healthy community with actually coming together. And if we're honest, last week's meeting, last Friday's meeting, showed us as a church that not gathering together is incredibly damaging to the body and threatens the cohesion of the church. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if our doctrinal statement actually means anything, if we really mean what we've said, it should help us align together in these polarizing times. I understand we all have opinions, and that's good, and we should respect those opinions, but we have to understand that not all opinions are equally weighted. Church leaders throughout the centuries have thought long and hard about these positions, and our statement of faith, while it isn't the final word, unless it can be proven to be wrong, is a strong word. And so these two factors, I submit, these two main factors have led us to division, pride, and doctrinal confusion. And so the question is, okay, well, what do we do about it then? Because it doesn't seem like we want to move anywhere. Some people are adamant in their positions. Well, the first thing, I want to give you five things. You got a pen, paper? Five things that I think will navigate us out of this mess, okay? Five things that I think will help us get through it all. The first thing is this, and I'm sure it's going to be pretty obvious. Repent. If you have thought that you own the church, or you have acted like it, you got to repent. The church isn't yours. Second, if you've thought that you can override or ignore the doctrine of the church simply because you don't agree with it, then you have to understand that you are actually standing in opposition to the truths that this local church upholds. And you do need to repent, or at least reconsider your convictions. Just saying, I don't agree, is not much of an argument. And you, as a Christian, are to be responsible for what you believe and why you believe it. Additionally, some of us have to repent about what we have said about people behind their back and what we've actually said to their face. Over the course of the last year, there have been unloving and unkind words thrown about. Some have been biting and devouring one another with backhanded comments, sowing seeds of division with slander and evil suspicion. As the scripture says, this is actually a work of the flesh, my dear brothers and sisters. This has nothing to do with the Spirit of God. It is unspiritual, worldly, and demonic. And so you and I need to repent if, in fact, we have found ourselves speaking, acting, or even posting such things. If we've spoken directly to our brother or sister in this way, then listen, you need to go and make it right. I didn't participate in communion this morning because there's a couple brothers I need to talk to later on this week. I would invite you to do the same if you find yourself in that position. That's the first thing. Got to repent. Without that, grace is short-circuited. Second, we need to reunite around the gospel. Now, Ben already alluded to it, but on Monday evening, before I walked into the board meeting, I looked down on a glimpse of heaven. Dear church, thank you. Thank you for coming together to pray for us. Thank you for praying in your homes. Thank you for coming together on Monday night. There in the gym were several of our members. And you know what I saw down there? I saw both the legacy crew and the next gen saints praying together. And it was glorious around the table of Christ. And they weren't praying for themselves. They were praying for the church because they had the love of Christ in them. It was glorious. It was a beautiful picture of unity in the gospel. people with different perspectives had one thing in common, the love for Christ and for his family. And by the way, not to beat a dead horse, but again, you cannot fully experience or express that kind of unity without gathering. You cannot fully experience it. Now, the church calls us to be at peace with one another. By the way, it's easy to be at peace with one another when you're not in the same room. Right? Just stay away from the people who tick you off and you'll experience peace. That's why all of us want to go to the beach, somewhere hot and sunny. But that is hardly what the scripture implies when it says, be at peace with one another. At peace with one another is both fostered and it is tested in proximity. And chances are, dear brother and sister, if you come into this congregation to gather for worship and you can't look at each other in the face, there is an issue. I'm not talking because you've got masks on. If you're actively avoiding somebody else, there's something broken, man. You got to fix that. Therefore, you and I need to gather together really to actually expose our own prejudice and biases. This is the brilliance, by the way, of God's command to gather. Because you and I know that if God didn't tell us to gather, we would go and gather just with all of our what? Our crew. Because we like them better. Come on, be honest. You don't go into a conversation that you know you're going to get punched in the face. It's not fun. Anyhow, we must gather together, make peace with one another. As the Apostle Paul writes, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we must recognize that we are together in our hope, together in our need for God's grace and mercy, together in our standing before the Lord as brothers and sisters in his family. And so you and I, dear brothers and sisters, must reunite around the gospel. First thing, repent. Second thing, reunite around the gospel. Third thing, we've got to recognize each other in Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, too often, you and I look at each other with unspiritual eyes. We regard each other according to the flesh, which according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we shouldn't be doing. We should be regarding no one according to the flesh. And yet, we have the tendency to see each other according to categories. Let me give you a few relevant ones. Masker, non-masker. Defiant, duped. Rich, poor. Slow, quick. Here's a favorite of mine. Easterner versus Westerner. Or better yet, Ontarian versus Albertan. That's spiritually myopic. This is coming from a guy with really bad eyes. You got to put on the lens of the Word and the Spirit. You're to recognize one another as new creations, people who are now entrusted with the ministry of reconciliations, partners in the gospel of life in Jesus, fellow saints who are actually sojourning in this world and who are heirs of grace. That's how you're supposed to look at each other. So a little test here this morning, because I know some of you are ticked off at me, so you're looking at me, that doesn't count. Look around the room. Look for somebody who you don't like. Do it. You don't have to stare at them and glare at them. They probably won't even notice anyway because you got a mask on your face. But look at them. And be careful what you harbor in your heart, because Christ died for that one. That one is his. And before his own master or her own master, she stands or falls. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And so, dear brother and sister, you need to seek unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the way we do that is by first recognizing each other in Christ. Amen? Fourth, we've got to receive one another in Jesus. Receive one another in Jesus. Now, I know this past year, I am sick of Romans 13, okay? If it wasn't the Word of God, I would wish it just burned. But there it is, Romans 13. But I'm afraid we haven't read far enough. Go to Romans 15. Would you join me there? I think it's almost a cruel trick that we've been focused so much on Romans 13 that we forgot about chapter 14 and 15, which really tells a whole bunch of disparaging people to get along. Maybe Paul knew a thing or two. Well, the Spirit of God obviously did. Let me read chapter 15, verse 1 to 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church in Rome to please their neighbor. That means we're to seek to build each other up. We don't get together to seek to quarrel about opinions. We welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Now, keep that in mind. How did Christ welcome you to himself? Was it because you were right about everything? Did Christ welcome you to himself because you were polite? Did Christ welcome you to himself because you thought exactly like him? Did he welcome you to himself because you finally arrived? You were fully sanctified? Nope. The Lord welcomed you by his grace. And likewise, you and I are to welcome one another. We're to extend that same grace, that same unmerited favor to the others that we receive in the body. The other day, I was visiting a member in our church, and as per usual, the political nature of our and legal nature of our COVID day came up, which were, by the way, completely opposed to mine. Those opinions were divergent. But I put it aside because it wasn't really important. It wasn't the point of me getting together with that individual. The point of getting together with that individual was to build up the person in the Lord. And so, dear brother and sister, put first things first. Amen. Amen. You need to receive one another in Jesus Christ. Number five, lastly, but probably most difficultly, we need to reconsider how to go forward. We need to reconsider how to go forward. In Acts 15, we read of a disagreement that arose between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Now, by the way, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, both of these guys were godly men. Barnabas actually had been in the faith longer than Paul. He was an apostle, a messenger, before Paul. He was known as the son of encouragement. Wow. When you're a son of encouragement, you got to be a good guy. Both of these men served Jesus. They sought to serve Christ. They both put their life on the line for Christ, and they shared ministry together for a long time. However, these longtime partners in the gospel disagreed over taking along with them another ministry partner, a guy by the name of John Mark. He had previously had abandoned the mission, and Paul thought, that's just a bad idea. I think Paul thought a little bit like our modern business leaders, that past behavior determines future behavior, or at least indicates it. And Paul said, nah, it's not a good idea. But Barnabas, God bless him, Barnabas had a big heart, right? Because he's always encouraging everybody. He's the half full kind of guy, not half empty. And what does Barnabas say? He says, give the other bro a chance. Well, that's actually not in scripture. That's just me ad-libbing. But he wanted to bring along John Mark. Now, it's interesting in Acts 15, the scripture does not tell us explicitly who was right or wrong. However, it's interesting that in Acts 15, 40, it indicates that only Paul received a commendation from the church. So that might indicate something, but I don't think it's enough to say who is right or wrong. Nonetheless, though, what Acts 15 does tell us is that they actually did, in fact, go in two separate ways because they couldn't agree on how to go forward. I want you to see something very carefully here. A sharp disagreement did not disqualify these men. It did not invalidate their ministry, and it did not invalidate their character. However, it was impossible for them to move forward together in ministry because of their convictions. They could not, in good conscience, align. With that understanding then, brothers and sisters, this is what I mean by this fifth and last point. We need to consider our own convictions. It's my hope that we would actually all unite on our statement of faith, because holding our statement of faith is required for membership. It actually gives us a framework for our doctrinal unity as the church, which actually creates a deep unity. Without that, by the way, it's all superficial. Without doctrinal unity, our unity is superficial. It's actually unsustainable. You're not going to get very far. You're going to get into the mess we're in today. And if you cannot hold our statement of faith in good conscience, then you should seriously consider if you can, in good faith, continue in membership at fellowship. It may be that your convictions will actually lead you elsewhere. Now, even so, if that should be the case, then we should do so. We should depart in an honorable, Christ-exalting manner. I don't know if you're aware or not, but two people have left our church so far because of our decisions on how to navigate COVID and the restrictions regarding the government. Last year in April, a dear sister, when the government told us not to sing, the board and I saw that as a clear red line. And so we said, no, Christ has commanded us to sing, therefore we will continue to do so. And eventually the government restrictions retracted and said, well, we just don't like singing, so you know it's not advisable. And even to this day, they tell us to put masks on our singers, which we actually still don't do, because we think that that's arbitrary and ridiculous, and it would be like putting a mask on my face when I am preaching to you. So we don't do it. Now, this dear sister understood that it was well within our authority as elders of God's church to make that call. And she respected us for it. And she said, but I in good conscience cannot align with you. And so I need to leave. To which I honored that. I thank God for women like that, saints like that. I'm not going to demonize you because I respect your convictions and I respect your authority, but I cannot in good conscience align. And so that dear sister left, but she didn't leave the fellowship of the universal church. She just left this fellowship. Not out of bitterness or spite. Now we read in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, that our Lord did in fact pray for our unity, that his followers would be united as he and the Father are united. Wow! I've often asked myself, where on earth do we see that prayer getting answered? But I got to tell you, I've seen it. I have seen it. Not in uniformity, by the way, but in the Spirit of God, where brothers and sisters, even with differing convictions, were able to give each other the right hand of fellowship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They recognized each other. They saw each other in the Lord. Pride, however, will kill that unity and fellowship. And I do want to leave us with this. It is possible that doctrinal convictions may lead us down separate paths for Christ, but they should not separate us in Christ. Can I repeat that for you? It may be, it is quite possible, that doctrinal convictions may lead us down separate paths in Christ, but they should not separate us in Christ. As I mentioned to a brother recently, I am glad to honor another's conscience, but at the same time, I can't abandon mine without sinning. As a local church, fellow saints in the kingdom of Christ, brothers and sisters in faith, we need to consider today if we're willing to do this. Are we willing to repent of our pride and unite on doctrine or not? Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that you lay down your convictions. You should move forward in good conscience and faith in a Christ-honoring manner. And so I'm imploring you to lay down your pride and recognize one another, not as opponents in the faith, but siblings. And should God lead us to walk in different ministry pathways in the future, I pray that we would do so peacefully and lovingly and humbly, for His glory and our joy. Let me pray. God, my Father, thank You for this time with my brothers and sisters. It is a joy and an honor to serve this church. This is Your bride. You bought her, Lord Jesus. And so I pray that You would have Your way in and through her. I pray that You would have Your way in and through me. And I pray, oh God, that we would be able to walk in such unity as the world would know that indeed You have loved us, even as You have loved Christ. So help us navigate with wisdom and grace, with clear convictions, and protect us against the evil one. Jesus, we know that our enemy comes to seek to kill and steal and to destroy. We also know that our own flesh trips us up. And so, Lord, please search us even today. If there's some ugly way in us, then I pray that we would be able to repent of it and be reconciled with brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.